I want to start by this passage, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6. I try to do my best to put all the passages in front of you. And I do apologize. I realize that not everyone's going to be able to read them, and I'm sorry. And so if you can't, just open it up to Ephesians chapter 4. But I wanted to do this. I want to highlight different points as we go along to try to bring this out. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6. Paul wrote, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Again, coincidentally, Eddie hit on that this morning. It is, in fact, one of the last pleads that we hear from our Savior before He is betrayed and crucified in John chapter 17. His prayer is that believers may be one, brethren, perfectly one, as He is with the Father. Jesus called Satan the father of lies. In John chapter 8, He correctly pointed out he's been lying, he's been a murderer from the beginning. And unfortunately, that's what you see. He lies to Eve. He lies to Adam. He deceives them. And death occurs. In that situation, both physical and spiritual death would occur. Immediately, spiritual death. And because they are cast out of the garden and taken away from the tree of life, physical death would occur. Physical death is going to occur to all of us. We have been taken out, and we are going to die. But Satan's been lying. And one of the greatest lies that I would credit him for is the lie of how someone comes to be in Christ. The lie of how someone comes to know God and to be saved by God. It's been said many times from this pulpit, and we'll continue to say this, Satan doesn't need you to be agnostic or atheist. That's great if you are. That's wonderful for him. But he doesn't need that. All he needs is for you to feel like you're right with God. And if you take that bait, and you act in a way, live a life that's contrary to His Word, if you teach something that's contrary to His Word, then He's got you. He's going down, to put bluntly, and He's taking as many as He can with Him. Among the religious community, the Christian umbrella, we are so divided. There's not unity. We're far from it. Let me continue to read. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." As I was going back to this passage, I thought it was interesting. You can't practice one body. Now, there's truth about the one body, but you can't practice one church. You can't practice one Spirit. You can't practice one hope. You can't practice one Lord. You can't practice one God. But, brother, one thing you can practice is one faith. Paul, for example, when he wrote to the saints at Rome, he begins this letter in Romans chapter 1 and ends it in Romans chapter 16, that he wrote to bring about the obedience of faith. That's objective faith. That is exactly what Paul's talking about right here. It is the one objective faith. Amen? And Paul taught the faith. I found it interesting that of all the things that he could have mentioned in the faith, he specifically brings out baptism. And that's the other thing, the one specific thing, the oneness that he wants to make clear that you can practice. One, baptism. And we are totally divided over this topic in the religious community, specifically in the Christian community. What baptism is he talking about? The Holy Spirit baptism? We disagree about who it's to be administered to, how it's supposed to be administered, the reason of it. Is it to rid you or wash you from your sin, or is it to wash you from some evil nature? We can't even agree on how someone comes to be saved. Satan has made his way in. And ironically, it's from the same letter that those that we know outside the body, considered in that Christian umbrella, they go to the same letter to defend against baptism. And it's Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let me just first of all say amen. There's nothing in that passage that I disagree with. And there's nothing in that passage that you disagree with. But yet there's all this disagreement. And one of the reasons is because I believe through my studies and through my encounters with those outside the body, when we say faith, we're talking two different languages. I'm being a little lighthearted, but it's kind of like that old Abbott and Costello bit. You know, Abbott says, now on the St. Louis team, we have who's on first, what's on second, I don't know is on third. Costello says, that's what I want to find out. I want you to tell me the names of the fellows on the St. Louis team. I'm telling you, who's on first, what's on second, I don't know on third. You know the fellows' names? Yes. Well, then who's playing first? Yes. I mean, the fellow's name on first base, who? The fellow playing first base, who? The guy on first base, who's on first? What are you asking me for? I'm telling you who is on first. And the thing is, you know, and it's a whole long bit. You've probably seen it. And if you haven't, sorry, it's funny, it's old. But it's funny. It's really funny. But it's like 6 minutes long, and it's just pure genius. Now, that's funny. But whenever it comes to salvation, it's not funny, but it's just as frustrating, and that's basically what's going on. We're saved by faith. Exactly. Faith through grace. Right. Through baptism. No faith. Right. And this is the issue. And so that's why whenever you go to Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Well, let's go to the Greek, because you're doing it because you've already been saved. Why are we even doing this? What's happening right here? Mark 16:16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. Well, it wasn't in the original manuscripts. Really? Well, it doesn't say whoever does not baptized will be condemned. Well, who's going to be baptized if you don't believe? Why are we doing this? 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, which corresponds to this, no one is family being saved through the flood, now saves you. Well, it's for conscience sake, not something you have to do. What are you talking about? The question is, why are we doing this? Because we're not speaking the same language. And once you believe something, once your theology teaches you something, then every passage that you read has to be filtered through that theology, and you got to find some reason as to why it can't say what it clearly is saying. Now, I don't want to be hypocritical. It's very true in the Bible. There are passages that whenever you isolate them, those passages in and of themselves may seem to say one thing, and you have to harmonize them. I don't want to be a hypocrite. So what I'm saying is tonight, let's harmonize them. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Here's what I want to do for the next couple minutes. I want to consider Paul's experience and also the saints in Ephesus, the ones to whom he wrote this letter. Now, first of all, let's start with Paul. The first time we read about his conversion is in Acts chapter 9. But in Acts chapter 22, Paul is retelling what happened. And at this point, where I'm picking up, he's speaking to the Lord who has appeared to him. And I said, again, he's sharing this with the audience. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will. I want you to think about this. To see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Calling on his name. It is an appeal to a higher power for salvation. That's what happens in Acts chapter 2. After Peter first references Joel, he ends with those who will be saved by calling on his name. And whenever they ask what they're supposed to do, repent and be baptized. Okay? It's a pleading to the Lord. But brethren, I want you to notice something. He is told to go into Damascus so that he may hear what he's supposed to do. He was graciously is going to be given to know the Lord's will. And one of the fundamental things that we find that is tied to the Lord's will is baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Brethren, it has to be. This is one of my favorite passages to try to help those see what baptism is. By almost every religious standard underneath the Christian umbrella today, Paul was already saved. He was obedient to the vision of the Lord. He's been fasting for 3 days. We know many times that fasting can prayer. And when he meets Ananias, he's still guilty of what? Don't let me say it. What? Say it, brethren. Sins. He's still guilty of his sins until he washed away. He was there washed away. By the way, do you see an act of faith in here? Now, the term's not used, but do you see faith in this? And none of those in denominations, let me just put it bluntly, are going to deny that. And do you see the mercy of God? And do you see the will of God? Brethren, if your theology cannot accept Acts 22:16, you need to change your theology, not Acts 22:16. That's our problem. We need to humble ourselves to the revealed Word. Now, that was Paul's experience. And I think it gives us some insight into the one baptism that he talked about. But now let's talk about those in Ephesus. Let's go back to where they first heard the truth and came to know the Lord. So Acts chapter 19, 1 through 5. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" Now let's hold on for a second. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? No. His immediate question was, "And then what were you baptized?" Do you see how belief is tied directly to baptism? Now, why is this important that I bring out the word belief? Because with those that we know in denominations and the Bible church movement and so on and so forth, they don't have a problem interchanging faith or belief. It's okay, in other words, you could say we're saved by grace through belief. That's fine. Grace through belief or grace through faith, it's the same thing. Well, he wants to know, well, into what were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who walks to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So whenever Paul writes this letter to the saints at Ephesus, it started with the original 12 here as you read the text back in Acts chapter 19. This is how we start. And he didn't just simply update them and say, "Oh, just to let you know, there's a baptism in the name of Christ. Peace be with you." They heard about this baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They were baptized. How important was it to him? They were baptized in the name of the Lord. Because, brethren, here's the thing. If you're going to believe in Jesus, then you're going to be baptized into Jesus. Do you see that? And so that's what happened with them. Now, here's something else that I think is really critical. Let's continue to look at the history of this. The baptism of John. Again, these saints in Ephesus were familiar with the baptism of John. Let's back up. In Luke chapter 1, This is the father of John the Baptist. Zacharias is prophesying, moved by the Spirit, speaking of a son, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. He's going to give knowledge. The people are going to know and see the forgiveness of their sins, and you're going to see the mercy and grace of God upon people. Now, we skip forward a little bit to Luke chapter 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Brethren, does that sound familiar to you? Acts 2:38. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. What he's doing here is a fulfillment of what Isaiah talked about. I would just rather make something crystal clear. He is preparing the way of the Lord. He's going to teach people something about salvation. It's going to be associated with the forgiveness of sins. John goes out into the wilderness, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is administering a baptism of remission, of repentance, for the forgiveness of sins, brethren. For the forgiveness of sins. Now, in Luke chapter 3, I want us to take note of something. I don't want us to miss this. Let me pick up in verse 7. Luke chapter 3, verse 7. And he said, therefore, to the crowd that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, as you look at Matthew chapter 3, you find out that what we have here is we had the Pharisees and the Sadducees and scribes that came out. So that's who he's talking to. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Now, pay attention to this one. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. See, they were baptized for the forgiveness of sins, but they're also concerned about repentance. And so they're asking, like, what do we need to do? And he's telling them about things they need to repent of. Let me say this one more time, brethren. He's preparing the way of the Lord, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, teaching people and showing them God's salvation. And the tax collectors are obedient to this. Luke chapter 7. Jesus, again, speaking to a crowd, referencing here John the Baptist. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And then you have this, I'm going to call it a golden nugget for our study. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, Matthew chapter 3, rejected, look, the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him. I'm going to keep saying this. John the Baptist, preparing the way of the Lord, bringing salvation to mankind, the forgiveness of sins. So he goes out and says, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You see this? Pharisees and the Sadducees reject it. Tax collectors did not reject it. Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the what of God? Brethren, let that sink in. The purpose of God. And how do we know they rejected the purpose of God? Because they rejected the baptism of John, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We're not done. Jesus, the last week of his life, on this Tuesday where he goes round with all these religious leaders, he's challenged, and I know this is smaller print, I apologize, I know not everyone can read it, but go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I'll also ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?'" Now, we know what that means. We know they didn't believe him because they rejected the baptism. "But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, here's the cool thing. And I've missed this. Now, I've known this next little parable, but I've not kept it in context. Right after this, Jesus says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two," and let me just point this out, I forgot to highlight this one, "but which of the two did the will of the Father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe in him." Am I making this clear enough? Who is ready to stand up against Jesus Christ and charge him of works-based salvation? Because you better get on with it. Jesus supported a baptism for the remission of sins. And let me just say something. I was reading this week. Someone said, you know, Jesus really did. Actually, more than one person in denominations, he doesn't talk a lot about baptism. I thought, that's weird. First of all, before he even starts his ministry, he's baptized by John, thus fulfilling all righteousness. It's kind of a big deal. The heavens are open up. He hears the voice of God. "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." The Holy Spirit descends on him as a dove. Jesus then goes out into the wilderness himself, preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." His disciples are baptizing them. He talks about John the Baptist. We see him talking about it here the last week of his life. He still wants to talk about John the Baptist and his baptism. And then before he ascends back to the Father, the last thing he's telling them is, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every living creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned." Brother, I think he talked about it a lot. I think it was a humongous thing to our Lord and Savior. Now, I want to get to the idea of being saved by grace through faith. And I want to look at a few of these passages, and I want us to see. And if I'm missing something, then let me know. But if I'm not, then brother, we need to acknowledge this. I wanted to look at a few of these passages that reference baptism, and I want us to see for ourselves that grace and faith and baptism are totally consistent and are interwoven with each other. So, for example, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian or our tutor until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. I want you to see as we're going through that justification and faith are tied to each other in this passage. It's really important that we get this. Because what all these explanations explaining baptism away, they're trying to pull it apart from justification and ultimately faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. What you find in Christ is you find a sonship of God. But that only happened, again, through faith. That's found in Christ. For, and so this next sentence is going to tell us how you find yourself in Christ and how you find yourself to be part of that sonship of God. And he says, for as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Listen, I'm not a Greek guy, but I got to share this. Even a denominational source I took this from, they're the ones that wanted to emphasize the idea of into. And they wanted to make it clear that you understand in the Greek that into means you were out of the circle and then you came into the circle. See, in Christ, you have sonship. That doesn't go out and then in. It's what you find in Christ. And what I'm saying is right. So, for as many as you were baptized into Christ to put on Christ, you were outside of the circle, and then you came in the circle. What act was that? Baptism. And that was through faith. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Listen, we do not believe that when we are baptized into Christ, God was obligated to give us something. What we believe is that God made a promise to Abraham, and he keeps his promises. That all of those who walk in the footsteps of Abraham are sons of Abraham, and we are heirs. Do you see faith? Listen, the word grace is not written, but can you see it? Now, he didn't separate baptism in this passage. What about Colossians chapter 2, 11 through 14? In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And he's going to tell you how this happened. Having been buried with him in baptism. I've got to say something. And if you share this with your friend, and if they end up watching this by any chance, I want to take note of something. I wanted to go to Romans chapter 4 and spend some time. But I don't have time to do that. But I'm going to sum this up very quickly, what happens. They're going to take this passage, and they're going to show you how baptism corresponds to circumcision. And then they're going to take you to Romans chapter 4, where Paul makes a point how Abraham believed God and it was accredited, counted to him as righteousness. And Paul makes the point, now did that happen before or after he was circumcised? And the answer is in Romans chapter 4, before. So what they do then is, okay, circumcision is baptism. And in Romans chapter 4, we're supposed to walk like Abraham. And Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. Circumcision is baptism, therefore you are justified before you are baptized. Brethren, that is bad, bad, bad hermeneutics. That is bad exegesis. In Romans chapter 4, when he's talking about circumcision, he's not talking about obedience, and he's not talking about baptism. He's talking about circumcision. That's what he's talking about. And the reason why he brings that point up is because he's making two overall points to this audience. Number one, God's not obligated to you just because you're a Jew. This started before Jews came into play, before you had your circumcision. And because that's true, you need to understand something. Jew and Gentile are acceptable to God, and you cannot rely on your works, that is, your perfect obedience, to save you. That's not how it works. Pun intended. Those who have faith in God fall short, and God forgives them because they have faith. That speaks nothing to Abraham's obedience. Colossians chapter 2, he tells you what he means by circumcision, and now he says it's like a baptism. Brethren, in the old law, now let's go to the old law, were you commanded to be circumcised? And were you cut off if you weren't circumcised? And could you enjoy the covenant of God and His promises if you weren't circumcised? No. So let Paul speak for himself, and don't taint the text. And I hate to be so brutal, but that's dangerous teaching. Now, he continues on, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Brethren, let me say this again. I don't see the word grace as far as it's not written, but can you see it? And where is the faith? And do you see how faith is tied to the being raised? And brethren, what is he talking about being raised? He's talking about being raised whenever you were baptized. You died, you were buried, and you were raised with Christ. When you came out of the water, God by His grace, and this is God's working, not our works, He saved us by His grace through faith. Now, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespass, by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Yes, faith, grace, and baptism. But what I see here is circumcision, baptism, faith, and God's working all together. And none of them contradict each other. They work in tandem. Now, this last passage I want to show you is Titus chapter 3. And before I read this, I wanted to read this bit on Colossians chapter 2. This is some material from denominationalists. And again, I hope you understand, when I say denominationalists, I'm not saying that I don't care about you and I don't love you if you're denominationalists, but I'm trying to be clear. So if you're hearing this, don't get upset. I love you. And the Lord loves you. But we need to be in unity. That's what I'm saying. And what I'm saying is that this has been the stance of the Protestant movement. This man writes, as Protestants, we say that justification is by faith alone. That little word by is critical to our understanding of how justification takes place. It does not mean that faith is meritorious or obligates God to save us. I agree. Rather, the word by indicates grammatically what we call the instrumental dative, which describes the means by which a thing comes to pass. So faith is the instrumental cause of justification according to the Protestant view. The funny thing is, I don't disagree with the majority of this. Now he goes on to say, by contrast, the Roman Catholic Church says the instrumental cause of justification is baptism. I don't believe our baptism causes God to justify us. Rome proclaims that a person is justified when he or she is baptized by a priest. At baptism, the person receives an infusion, an pouring of grace in the soul. This grace is sometimes called the grace of the righteousness of Christ or the grace of justification. When it is infused into the soul of the person who is being baptized, that person enters the state of grace. Brethren, the reality is they're both wrong. They're both wrong. Roman Catholicism goes too far in that they put too much power in the work itself. And the work is not what justifies us. It's God's grace that justifies us. But the other side goes too far in that they won't recognize that baptism is an act of faith. Can I also say something? The hypocrisy, and I'm not saying they're meaning to do this, but the question I would ask is, so what do you need to do to be saved? Or is that a bad question? They asked it in Acts chapter 2:37, and they weren't rebuked. And Peter went on in verse 41 and said, save yourself from this crooked generation. Could I say then, when they say, well, you need to say a prayer and accept Jesus Christ into your heart, I'd say, well, that's a work. That's work-based salvation. No, they would say, no, that's an act of faith. Okay, so a confession can be an act of faith, a prayer can be an act of faith, but baptism, well, that's right out. Well, there's no consistency in that whatsoever. Now listen, Titus chapter 3, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Amen. Not because of works, not even works done in righteousness. I love that passage, so that we're clear. But according to His own mercy, here it is, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I'm not saved because of even works of righteousness, brethren. But whenever God showed His mercy to me, He saved me. And He did that whenever a washing of regeneration occurred. Now here's something I learned this week that I did not know. I want to share this with you. Even John Calvin, commenting on this text, said he had no doubt that the washing of rebirth is baptism. I didn't know that. I've just never looked into it. Although Calvin, and this goes back to one of the songs that Jim led, that's centered around John chapter 3, whenever Jesus says, you must be born again. Although Calvin didn't think that John 3:5 spoke of baptism, he did go on to say, it is true that by neglecting baptism we are excluded from salvation, and in this sense I acknowledge that it is necessary. Martin Luther did believe that it referred to natural water and insisted that baptism was the means by which God gave new birth to the baptized, and thank God that the truth about baptism had remained established throughout the centuries. So these two men who were just really zoned in on trying to teach all their followers that you're not saved by works, they both believed that baptism was necessary. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't really care about that. Not that I don't care about those men, but I don't care about that. Because we know from the Bible that that's what it teaches. But my point is that some of the founders of this whole system don't even agree with that. And maybe if others knew that, I didn't know that, they may say that they're guilty of works-based salvation. But what I do know is that there was a washing of regeneration. This is the bathing of a new birth that's right on. And renewal of the Holy Spirit, again, whom He poured out through us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that now, look, here's the other word. Being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. All these terms, brethren, do you see through all these passages how they're connecting? Justification, baptism, a cleansing, grace, heirs. I want to leave you with these closing passages, and then the sermon is yours. And thank you so much for your attention. Romans chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all His offspring. Not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. It depends on faith. And that is how the God of our promise, that's how He acts on His promise. And that is His grace. And I want to encourage you this evening, for you, as we close, if you have not been baptized, I want you to understand very clearly that this is God's plan for you. And if you want to be heirs of Abraham, and if you want to experience the privilege of the promise, then you better walk like Abraham. If you want to be justified like Abraham, then you better have faith. Like Abraham had faith. And God can give life to the dead still today, brother. But how you do that? For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. There it is. So my question is what are you waiting for? 1 Peter 3:21, all these passages, they are powerful on their own. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yeah, you better believe it. I had a very good conscience when I was obedient to the gospel. And if you put it bluntly, I hope that your conscience eats at you this evening. If you're outside of the body and you know what you're supposed to be doing and you don't do it. But our baptism, we did in a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by the way, why does he bring in the resurrection? Because it was in baptism that we joined his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So I plead with you, be obedient to your Father. Don't reject his will and don't reject his purpose. Accept the grace of God through faith and be baptized this evening. Please come forward as together we stand and we sing.